Thank you, Ben. That was a bit of a
long section to read, wasn't it? Probably, Jeff, you wouldn't be able to read that one because Jeff told me he never breathes when he comes up here. He comes up and he just goes and extinguishes all of his breath. So, Ben, you could read that because you do breathe. You have that presence. So, thank you. Thomas Huxley said, "It doesn't take much of a man to become a Christian, but it does take all of him." That's exactly what Christ, the King, was asking of his followers in Matthew 10. He wants not just part of you, he wants all of you, everything. That is what the gospel is demanding. That's what the gospel calls. Matthew 10 makes up the second sermon in the book of Matthew. And as I've gone through it the last couple of weeks, it's broken up into three parts. And this really is the commissioning of the disciples. This is their commissioning for their first mission trip. This is the commissioning for the first time they would be sent out to preach on behalf of Jesus. And I've broken it up again into three sections. The first one was the commission to serve. The second was the courage needed. And finally, the consequences of the ministry. The consequences of the ministry. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But just a quick review, look down in your Bibles at verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. "Do not go on the road to the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This was their audience. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those that are with leprosy, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." This is what the disciples were called, commanded to do, to go out and proclaim the message of the King. And yet, when they go, verse 16, look down at your Bible again with me. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." We must be wise in the way that we go forth as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because Satan will do anything, any enemy of God will do anything that they can to thwart our mission, our commission that we've been given to proclaim Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and really verses 24 and 25, then lay out the transition to this last part of this commissioning that Christ has given to his disciples. And really, by way of extension, I think we can apply this to ourselves, or at least a big part of it. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he may become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they insult the members of his household?" What I'm going to call this first section, as we consider, really, I've broken it down into two parts. I'm going to call it Christ's likeness and Christ's cross, but this first half is Christ's likeness, verses 24 to 31. And this is the ultimate goal of a Christian. Our goal as believers in Jesus Christ is to become like Jesus Christ, to do what he did, to live like he lived, and ultimately to have our thinking transformed. We are to become the image of Jesus Christ. We are to be his image bearers. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple passages. Romans 8, 28. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." We have a similar message in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. We're told to be imitators of Paul. But what was Paul imitating? Christ. We're to be image bearers of Christ. Our goal is to be like Christ. Jesus. When Jesus spoke to his disciples or his prospective disciples, he always told them to consider the cost. Consider the cost of who he is and what he expects and what he demands. Luke 14. Let me read a section. It comes from 25 to 33, but I'm only going to read part of it. Large crowds were going alongside with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Very similar words to what we see throughout our text here this morning. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.'" Verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus doesn't want part of you. Jesus doesn't want some of you. He wants all of you, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he's going after. And that is the cost of following Jesus. Really, we're just stewards of the homes that he's given to us, maybe the car that he's given to us, the children that he's given to us to raise, the jobs that we have, whatever it might be. We're just stewards of the good things that God is giving to us for his own purposes, but it all belongs to him. We saw some were not willing to pay this price back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. A scribe came and he wanted to follow Jesus. "I'll follow you anywhere," he said. And Jesus said, "Well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He did not follow Jesus. He was not willing to pay the price. But Jesus always wants us to know what the price is up front beforehand. When someone wants to follow Jesus, when you're out proclaiming the good news, when you're evangelizing the lost, make sure that you proclaim the gospel as Jesus presented it. Make sure that they know, whoever it is that you're proclaiming the good news to, that they understand what the cost is. But this is where we begin to become like Christ. You see, Christ was ridiculed. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. They said things that were not true. We saw not too long ago that they called him, well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, or the power of Beelzebub, as some of you might have it written in your translations. They were insulting him. That's just the power of Satan. Brothers and sisters, we can expect that same criticism. We might even call it tests and trials and persecutions. And we can expect that that is part of what it is to become like Christ. And so then in verse 26, the disciples are given three reasons why they do not need to fear the looming trials and persecutions. In other words, Christ-likeness is exercised in fearlessness. Fearlessness. And that's what Christ is getting to in verses 26 and on. And he gives us three reasons that we need to be fearless, or three reasons for our own fearlessness. Look at verse 26. "Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim to the housetops." Verse 27, and what I, that's what I just read, isn't it? Here's the first reason that we do not need to be afraid. The first reason that we can, in fact, be fearless that Jesus gives to us. And the first one is that the truth will emerge. The truth will emerge. There is nothing that is concealed that will not be revealed. Kind of interesting when we consider the life of Christ, and he taught oftentimes in parables. You remember the parables, the parable of the sower maybe, and Jesus would teach these parables, and then he'd get into private with his disciples, and they said, "Jesus, what does that mean?" And then he would explain it to them. Here's the thing, he told them at times in secret. so that the disciples could hear it, so they could see it, so they could understand and work through what Jesus was teaching. But the idea was eventually so that they would go and teach, so that they would go and proclaim. What I tell you in the darkness, tell in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. The idea is that it is going to come. Jesus has been teaching these things, and now the disciples are to repeat that. And wisdom would say they're going to hear it anyways. Do you want them to hear it now so that they can hear the good news and repent and give glory to God? Or do you want to wait until the end time when it's too late? They'll hear the truth, and it's too late, and they'll still give glory to God in their judgment. Wisdom would say, do it now. Do it now so they can hear the truth and repent and believe. Well, the second reason is that death is not final. Death is not final. Verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Kind of an interesting statement. There's no promise of deliverance. Again, when persecution comes, there's nothing that Jesus said that, oh, they won't kill you. They won't chase you down and hunt you down and create miserable life, things that can happen to you. In fact, last week we considered this in the details of various martyrs who lived and served the Lord. We had Paul, we had Stephen and in the book of Acts. But then we had Justin Martyr, William Tyndale, and finally Lady Jane Grey, who were all killed for their faith. Let's consider that for just a second. The worst thing that could be done to them is that they were martyred. And yet, isn't that actually the best thing that could have been done for them? At least from their perspective, they were crucified in one way or another. And what did they do? They were with the Lord. The worst thing that somebody can do for us is send us to meet the Lord Jesus. I don't think that that's what Jesus is actually getting after, though. Well, it might be true. The second half of the verse helps us to see and understand something a little bit bigger. You see, Jesus is laying an argument, and he's going from the lesser, who to fear less, and then who to fear more. Yeah, they can kill you. It's true. But they are unable to kill the soul. So fear him who is able to destroy both soul and the body in hell. Have a great fear of the one who has dominion and sovereignty over, yes, your body, but also your soul. I was introduced to a man named Hugh Latimer. If you don't know who that is, he lived during the time of King Henry VIII, and it was a little difficult for me to actually quite grab a hold of it. Either Henry VIII was in the audience or King Henry VIII was the audience. It wasn't entirely clear to me as I was reading. But as he was getting ready to preach, he became aware of a particular passage and he knew that Henry was not going to be pleased with what he said. And so he thought about it and he said, "Oh, Latimer, Latimer, be careful, you are in the presence of the king." Later, as he continued to prepare, he thought about it and he said, no, Latimer, Latimer, be careful, you are in the presence of the King of Kings. Whom shall you fear? You should fear the one who has authority and power, not only to kill your body, but to cast you into hell. We should have a far greater fear of God, the God of the universe, who has the power to condemn and the power to forgive. See, so often we like to focus on certain attributes like love, mercy, grace, goodness, kindness. Get to hear a sermon this week on Revelation 19. we were reminded of the day that Christ will return. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will judge with an iron scepter, and he will tread out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. When you think of the attributes of God, don't forget his holiness. Don't forget his justice, and don't forget his righteous wrath. Quickly, turn over in your Bibles with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8. I already read from there, verse 29, but let me read verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? And we'll just stop there. Mario Lopez was at Shepherd's Conference. Jeff and I got to go and enjoy our time there this week. By the way, thank you for allowing me to go and get away. It was fantastic. It was energizing. It was fun. 5,000 pastors or church leaders there making a very loud noise, a very joyful noise to the Lord. It was fantastic. But I remember when Mario was here, we got together this week for a very short time, but he was talking about the prosperity gospel, the gospel that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and selfish. And it's destroying the church there in Portugal. And somebody would read this who is a proponent of the prosperity gospel and say, yes, well, tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, will they do anything to us to hurt it? No, because they're not going to happen. That's what they would say, but it's a lie because they don't read the next verse. Verse 36 says, just as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, and it's not very nice, but we are given the warning up front that it costs everything to follow Christ. Will any of those things separate us from the love of God? No. He goes in and he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All those things will come upon us at one time or another. All those things come upon us because they have come upon the church or people in the church at various times. And nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, you can take that to the bank. Therefore, do not fear, because death is not final. Back to our text in Matthew. One more thing, verses 29 to 31. And he gives two illustrations of continuing providence, God's provision beforehand. Are two sparrows not sold for a serion? That by the way is it's a copper coin. It's the likeness of a penny for us. Okay, two sparrows for a penny. Okay, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Verse 30. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not fear. You are more valuable than a great number of sparrows. This is the third reason against God's continuing providence. Birds, sparrows, doves, whatever they might be. They're small, inconsequential animals, insignificant, two for a penny. And yet God knows every single one of them. In his omniscience, not one of them falls to the ground without the Father knowing. These seemingly insignificant things, they're significant to God. And he knows them. Furthermore, the hairs of your head. Something that is totally inconsequential. I did a quick Google search this week and just looked it up. 90,000 to 150,000 hairs on every person's head. I'm going to have to take somebody's word for that. Probably depends on whether you're balding or not and everything else, right? But Monday, I was giving Luciana a bath, and Joy was coaching me. First, you gotta put the shampoo, and you gotta run it right through the hair and do it just right, and then you gotta rinse it out, and then you can't forget this. You gotta put the conditioner on, and you gotta pull it through and rub it through and get it all through. She's got such long, flowing, beautiful hair. But man, giving her a bath is hard, right? And so finally, while the conditioner's in, I have to brush her hair. And this isn't fun, right? And as I'm pulling, hair, just gobs of hair start coming out. I'm like, what in the world? And Joy's like, oh yeah, it's been a little while since we've had her take a bath and a good brushing of the hair. And I pull it out, and you can go and see Luciana after church, and she has long, beautiful, flowing hair. And all of the hair that came out, it's inconsequential. And yet God is aware of every single piece of hair that was there. Nothing escapes his notice. He is very aware. He cares because he cares about every detail. And in verse 31, Jesus again moves from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about sparrows and hair, how much more does he care about you, his disciples? The ones that he loved. The one that Christ came and he died for. So that he could spend eternity with you. How much more valuable are you than sparrows and hair? You have infinitely more value because you are made in the image of Jesus Christ. And don't forget that. You are valuable. You are significant. And that's why Christ came and died for your sin. He loves you. Therefore, do not fear. When you are like Christ and you encounter opposition and persecution, hatred from the world, it is enough for you, the student, to be like Jesus, the teacher. Christ-likeness, even when we consider persecution. He goes then from considering this idea of embracing Christ-likeness to Christ's cross. The cross. You must pick up your cross and carry it. We'll talk a little bit more about exactly what that means and what they were thinking. But for us, we think about the cross of Christ, the cross that Christ would bear. And the question is, what does our cross look like? We'll get there. But the first thing that we need to consider then is what he says. Verse 32, therefore, anyone who confesses me before people will also confess him before my, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And what Jesus is going after here in verses 32 and 33 is social relationships. Social relationships. Talking about the confessing of Jesus before people, anybody, whether it's at school, at work, at home, with your children, with your parents, your cousin, your brother, your sister, in your neighborhood, the guy who's down the street, here at the church, when you're walking along, having a dialogue, when you confess Christ, it pleases him. And when you deny him, it makes him sad. And yet there's a consequence of this, whichever one happens. Well, let's consider the positive first. Confession. Confessing Christ will in turn have Christ confess you before the Father. I think for the disciples, it was a public declaration. I follow Jesus from Nazareth, and here's what he told me to tell you today. Well, for us, we would probably associate it with something like Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Lord, Jesus, you are Lord. That's a confession. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You see, one of the greatest things about being a pastor, something that I've enjoyed so much, is hearing testimonies. testimonies of people and how they were saved. Last Sunday, we started our new membership class right over here in the kitchen, and we just shared testimonies. And everybody said where we're from and kind of how we came here to Cuna Baptist Church, but it was so much better to hear testimonies how God saved people, and not just the salvation, but where he's brought them since that time of salvation. You know what? It was fun, and it took pretty much the whole Sunday school hour to hear everybody's testimonies. You know what? It was delightful to hear that, and I'll just say, I don't think we do it enough. Guys, when you have friends or family over for church or after church, you go out to lunch at Idaho Pizza and have all you can eat. Well, we should consider what's all that we can say, too. Talk about how God has saved you, where he's brought you from, the things that you have learned by the power of the Holy Spirit and put into practice because of his grace. Talk about God's grace in your own life with each other. There's something marvelous, something beautiful about it. And this is the idea of what it is to confess Jesus Christ. Yes, calling upon him, declaring him Lord, that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. But what has he done since then? How has Jesus impacted your life? What are the things that he taught you this week? Those are the things that we should constantly be talking about, yes, with each other, but to anybody and everybody as well. Brothers and sisters, this is a commission for us. Yes, it was given to the disciples, but it extends to us. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Boldly and gladly proclaim Jesus as your Lord. But then we have the other side, the denial. There's that second half, whoever denies me, verse 33, before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If I could, I would associate this with Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, starting in verse 32, he says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. But it's to the goats that he speaks to in verse 41. He says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Lord, when did this happen? How did this happen? What are you talking about? I don't remember you doing that. I don't remember saying that or even thinking that. Jesus would go on. The king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. He said that to the sheep. And then in verse 45, then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Will you confess the Lord Jesus as your Lord, who he is and what he's done, or will you deny him? Now, the obvious question is, what about Peter? What about Peter? He denied Jesus. Not only did he do it once at the greatest moment of his need, he denied Jesus three times. You remember? Matthew 26, 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a slave woman came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. You can see him just trying to walk away. 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another slave woman saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." A little later, a bystander came up to Peter. "You really are one of them as well, since even the way that you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear. Again, think fisherman, okay? He's a sailor. The cursing, we can't repeat it here, right? "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. How about Peter? Peter denied Jesus three times. So Peter's going to deny Jesus? What's the difference between Peter and anybody else that denies Christ? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? That's a fair question. One that I suppose everybody at one point has asked. Yet I think you know the answer. Judas' response was to go out and he hung himself. He felt so guilty. He was guilty. What did he do? He just died. But Peter responded very different. Yes, Christ came and reconciled things with him. Together they had breakfast on the Sea of Galilee. Not many days later, in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would descend upon him and all the rest of the disciples. And it was Peter who boldly confessed, spoke out the name of Christ, and he taught all the men of Israel. Acts 2, 22 to 24 says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." And in fact, don't forget, all the rest of the disciples, they ran away. We like to isolate Peter. Oh, he denied. Well, everybody else ran away too. Wherever you are in life, no matter what you've done, perhaps you have denied. Perhaps you've missed opportunities to boldly and lovingly proclaim the name of Christ. Just like Peter, there is hope for you and there is opportunity for you to go and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done. And in any social relationship, Jesus must take precedence. But then he goes on even further to a family relationships, or to the family relationships. Go back with me to Matthew 10. Again, this isn't the only time Jesus said something like this, but he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the members of his household." Not only is Jesus taking precedence over social relationships, but also family relationships. But first, let's address this question of, what is Jesus talking about when he says, "I did not come to bring peace on earth"? I remember not too long ago, we sang songs about angels going and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Remember Isaiah 6 or 9:6? He's called the Prince of what? Peace. I love passages like Isaiah 65:25, which describe, it's another time, it's a future time, but how the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the lion will eat with the ox, and there will be peace. What on earth is Jesus saying? He's not going to bring peace, but a sword. A couple things, just I'll draw your attention. When the angel spoke, They were not necessarily speaking to all men, but they said, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. There were some people who did know God, who did have that relationship with God. We'll call them Old Testament saints who looked forward to the coming of Messiah. We're New Testament saints. We look back to when he came. They were just looking forward to it, just a different time. We're saved in the same way. And with those whom he has pleased, we have the right to become children of God, and we are at peace with God. And until that moment of peace, when we believed, when we received Christ as our Savior, we were at enmity with God. We were under his judgment. And that's why Christ had to come, to be our Passover lamb, our perfect Passover lamb who would die for our sins. When Isaiah 65 looks forward to that time of peace, it's a reinstatement of life in the garden. Same way that Adam knew peace and had peace and experienced peace with God before the fall. Christ will come and he will make all things new. But at this time, Jesus must take precedence over all other relationships, including family relationships, husband and wife, father and son, father and daughter, aunts and uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters, whoever it is, Jesus takes precedence. And all throughout the history of the church, families have been and continue to be divided because of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was in Israel, and I think I've mentioned this before, I remember getting to see a baptism. It was exciting, and there was a great enthusiasm as we came to church that morning at Ramat Rahel. We got to hear the testimony of how people, Jewish people, came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But wait, there were supposed to be three. Where did the other one go? She was afraid because she knew that when she was baptized, her mother and father would have a funeral for her. They would disown her. It would be like she was dead. She did not want that. I don't know what happened to her if she did go and get baptized and make a public profession of Christ. I don't know. But there was a great cost for that particular woman. Jesus is up front. He tells us there is a great cost. And in fact, it's at this place in Matthew 10:25 that he quotes Micah 7:6. You see, Micah was describing the gross, sinful rebellion during the days of King Ahaz. As Jesus cites these words, he claims that he will actually bring about these conditions. He's come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And for the disciples, in their particular case, they will attract opposition by aligning themselves with the prophets of old, who are persecuted and sometimes executed before them. Jesus did not come to bring peace, at least at that time and at this time, but he came to bring a sword to divide so that we could see where we stand in relation to him. So why does opposition have to exist? I think verse 37 to 39 gives us the answer. Look down at your text with me. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It does not say not to love your sons and daughters. It's expected. In fact, we are commanded to do it in many other places. Ephesians 6. The idea is, in comparison to Christ, everything pales in comparison. Verse 38, and the one who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The one who has found his life, they will lose it. And the one who has lost his life on my account, he will find it. So then we come to this conclusion here. In verses 40 to 42. The one who receives me, and the one who receives me, excuse me, the one who receives you receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. We've got this continuation. If you want to receive the disciples, and I think we could say in this particular case, the message that they're proclaiming, you receive Jesus and the message that Jesus is proclaiming. And furthermore, if you receive Jesus, you receive the Father. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. He is the way, and no other way exists. So what then? Verse 41, what are the rewards? The one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person in the name of a righteous person shall receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones just a cup of cold water to drink in the name of a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. God, the great judge of all the earth, the one who actually judges with all righteousness, he doesn't forget. He gladly gives rewards to those who serve his people. I want to close with a song. I don't know that we've ever sung it in here as a church that I'm aware of, but it's the song, In You I Rest. This was the song that Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those who were with them sang before they went into the tribe, the tribe that it was, but in Peru, right before they were killed, they sang these words, Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. They would go on and say, Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Take courage, brothers and sisters, when you bear the cross, when you bear the image of Jesus Christ and you are like him, there is a reward for those who have boldly and gladly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the testimony of Jesus. Thank you for the testimony of the disciples. Thank you for the testimony of those like Nate Saint, who boldly and gladly proclaimed Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that we would find courage from so many who have lived, who have suffered, and many who have died for the name of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to count the cost and help us to live for you and for your glory. Lord, give us those opportunities. Give us the wisdom to see them, to recognize them. Help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I pray that we would win people by the power of the Holy Spirit for your name's sake. And all we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.